Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how excited we are that we have such a magnificent God whose compassion never fails. Great is your faithfulness. What a God that we worship, what a God that we serve, what a privilege, what honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. Our minds cannot fathom the majesty of your plan in choosing us as part of your eternal kingdom. Therefore, Father, this morning, we join the elect in heaven to only say, may all glory, honor, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is wonderment that you can even look at sinful human beings like us and allow us to be those who praise you. Father, we are thankful that you have also seen it fit not to leave us on this planet without knowing your will. So you have given your word to us in written form so that through the Holy Spirit and studying them, we will come to know precisely what is your will and what is your plan. Those things that are essential for us to function as your ambassadors. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving spiritual truth. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us this morning to hear clearly what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're looking at verses 22 through 30. So we know where we are. Let me go ahead and read the whole section one more time. Luke chapter 13, 1-3. Verse 22, that we began last week, but let me read the whole thing. He reads, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourself thrown out. People will come from east and west, and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. We have begun this section, and while we're really looking at the narrow door or narrow gate, the emphasis that we have been laying on this passage is this idea that there are not too many who are actually Christians, in spite of general belief of people. That just if you know anyone is a Christian, not many are actually Christians. Because if our Lord could not be telling tale when he said there are many who are on the road of destruction, only a few on the road of life, which tells me that there are very few that are actually believers, in spite of so much religiosity that surrounds us. And then what that also means for us is we have to recognize that if you are a believer and you stand on truth, you're going to be in the smallest minority that is almost unbelievable. You're going to be in the minority, in that your thinking, everything about you will be seen different from others. So we know that we have to be careful and watchful, never be discouraged, because there are very few who are actually responding to truth. That's an indication of what Christ said. Now, in the last study of this passage, we examined the first unpopular path that believers are to follow. Remember, we say that whole passage requires of there are two unpopular things that we should do, or that we should be aware of. And one of them is that it is unpopular to follow the instruction of Jesus Christ to enter through the narrow door, and that unpopular road is to believe, or to continue to believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, or the way to kingdom of God. Now, furthermore, believers are to continue to be his disciples regardless of the cost. Now we come to the second unpopular path that is related to the first one, which is that a believer should continue to live in obedience to God. That is, to obey the word of God as given in the scripture, even though doing so will make people think you are weird, or that you are from a different planet or dimension. And indeed you are. Although you haven't left this planet yet, but you are actually seated right now in heaven by your position in Christ. And so you are unique. And so when you begin to follow the scripture, you know, people will say, well, are you the only one that read the Bible? We do too. But they're not following it. And so if you follow it, some will say, well, you know, you just too self-righteous, you know. Everything that is designed to attack those who are on the narrow path. So it is important, it's an important requirement though, of those who enter the kingdom of God, for them to be in obedience. We say this because, according to the parable of our Lord in the passage we're studying, those who are excluded from the kingdom of God are described as evildoers. In effect, they are excluded because they are evildoers. Now, we know this because of the last command of verse 27, where it says, away from me, all you evildoers. Now, the personal pronoun me, in the context, is a reference to the owner of the house mentioned in verse 25. But in application of the parable, it will refer to God, specifically God the Father. He is the one referred to in another place, parable of Jesus, as a king who will send unbelievers into eternal suffering, as described in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25:41 reads, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cast into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The one that says is the king of God the Father. So God the Father will have nothing to do in his kingdom with those described as evildoers. Now the term evildoers is more literally from the Greek, workers of unrighteousness, since there are two Greek nouns involved here. The first Greek noun refers to one who engages in work, hence a worker, a laborer, or to one who characteristically engages in a particular activity.
Hence, simply a doer. Now, the second Greek now used refers either to an act that violates standards of right conduct, hence means wrongdoing, or an activity which is unjust, hence the meaning unrighteousness or unjust deed. Now, Jesus did not specify a particular activity of the evildoers, but the scripture helps us to understand their activities. Those who were evildoers are certainly the individuals who pretended to be good to others, while inwardly they are filled with hatred. They pretend to be good outwardly, but inside, full of hatred. Now, this is how the psalmist describes evildoers in Psalms chapter 28, verse 3. Psalms 28, 3. Psalms 28, verse 3. He reads, "Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil." That's evildoers. "With those who do evil." Look at what's said about them. "Who speak cordially with their neighbors." They are civil on the outward, but harbor malice in their hearts. These are evildoers. So someone who smiles at you in your face but hates you inwardly is an evildoer. The wicked and evildoers are of course the same in this particular verse. There are those again who speak friendly to others as to conceal the hatred they actually have. They not only conceal their hatred, but there are also those who put stumbling block on the path of believers. Those things that will cause us to trip as believers. They are the ones who do everything then to make it difficult for believers to live in obedience to God's word. Now you see, notice what I'm explaining. An evildoer is anyone, it doesn't matter what they are or where they come from, anyone that will cause one believer to go astray becomes an evildoer. That's how, no wonder of course, the psalmist has this to say in Psalms 119, verse 115. Psalms 119 verse 115. This is what he says. "Away from me, you evildoers." Now, why does he want them away? Look at the reason. "That I may keep the command of my God." So an evildoer is someone that will make it impossible for you to keep God's word. In other words, the command of the psalmist is that evildoers should get away from him so that he can keep God's command. Now, the implication of such proclamation is that the evildoers are those who try to hinder the believer from doing what God commands. They could be those who, through what they say, make it difficult for you to love others, or those who bully others to carry out their hidden agenda that is in conflict with the word of God. Now, if you know of such individuals, avoid them like a plague. Keep away, because you don't want anyone, anything that will make it difficult for you to obey God's word. So in any event, evil doers are the enemies of truth. Now in the parable, they are the ones excluded from the kingdom of God. The point, of course, is that all those who participate in activities that violate God's standard, or who participate in activities that are unjust, will be excluded from this reign of God or the kingdom of God. Now, this statement, of course, is in keeping with the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Yes, what many try to dress this passage because of this whole idea of thinking there are a whole lot of people in the God's kingdom. Verse 9 reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, all those who live perpetually in this condition reveal that they are not under the reign of God. So God will never grant the wicked the right to rule with him. Now, there are several things in that list. We were talking about the Greek indicates more or less those whose it is a pattern. It's a pattern of life. It's not necessarily some sin that you commit once. And of course, you know, people look at this kind of thing, they take one that they know they don't commit, and they run with it and ignore the rest. Now, I mean, I pick one here to show you what I mean. Look at homosexual offenders. Now, that's all a whole lot of people talk about. But they ignore thieves, greedy ones, drunkards, and sexually immoral. Those ones don't count, because they are never homosexuals. And so that becomes the main thing that will run with it and kill each other because of it. Now, of course, when you go into hatred of that kind, you yourself are proving that you're really not of the kingdom, in spite of what people think. Because that's what this passage says. If you live continuously. Now, that means to say, homosexuality is a sin just like any of those sins. Those who continuously live in them, the Bible says they are not of the kingdom. So, my point is, you see that the Holy Spirit is very clear of the type of people. Now, you know, we like to, I'm sure no one here in his or her right mind will want anyone to go to hell, knowing how horrible it is. But I'm afraid that because of that, we try to give a lot of comfort to those who are heading in the wrong direction. We don't know where they're going. So the apostle didn't miss what. The context of what he was doing is, by which this comes in, is lawsuit. Those who take their fellow believers in court because of material things. That's the background for what he wrote in verse 9 and 10. Now, notice the greedy. Why the greedy? Why does he include the greedy? You know, a greedy person is a selfish person. He thinks of self only. And really, when you become a selfish person, one of the things that happens is you put God secondary. In other words, you in the throne. And that's why it's included here. Anyone who persistently put himself above God by selfishness is not of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. No such people will be a member of God's kingdom. So we should strive then, though, to be obedient to the Lord no matter what we encounter. Jesus is clear with the concept of the struggle to be under God's rule, that he described it in terms of the struggle necessary to be his disciples. In his teaching that those who are his disciples are those who sacrifice everything for his name's sake. They are people who are willing to suffer in his name, as indicated in the criterion given in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. This is what the Lord says to show us how difficult these things are and how we must be striving. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." He didn't say Jesus Christ, his cross. "And follow me." That is the willingness to suffer, even at the point of death. That should characterize, should be something that believers should strive for. To be obedient no matter what the cost is. The Apostle Paul, while encouraging the new Gentile Christians, informed them that a door they must pass through to enter the kingdom of God consists of hardship. I remember last week I mentioned to you that the church today is being deceived because of, you know, of course they give them the term prosperity preachers. But the aside them, there are those who present Christianity as if it is a child's play. It is not. You're dealing with something very serious. Hardship. And so, when people begin to see you suffer, they say, "Well, he must not be a good Christian." That doesn't mean that. It all depends on what we're suffering. But suffering, as part of what we have to go through in our way to the final destiny of being under the rule of God, finally. Because this is what the Apostle Paul, while preaching to the Gentiles, he went back and as he was returning back, he was encouraging them. Look at what he said to them in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He reads, "Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith." This is what he says. We must go through many hardships. Please notice what he said. He didn't say we may. He said we must. So that begs the question for all of us. Are we taking the easy road because we don't want to suffer? And we call it compromise. In the wrong direction, of course. He said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, on another occasion, while addressing the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul focused on his own struggles to ensure that he is on the narrow road related to the kingdom of God, as he described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. All I'm going, we're trying to establish is this struggle, this whole idea of struggle in the Christian faith. And my understanding from this passage is, I can make a statement like this, and it's backed up here. Anyone who says that a Christian life is not a struggle is not in it yet. In other words, if it's not a struggle for you, you better check twice. You may not even be a Christian. It's a struggle. Or unless you're deceiving yourself, but the other, if you're not deceiving yourself, it's a struggle for all of us. One of the greatest apostles, this is what he says. Beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. In other words, he's using athletic metaphors. You see how some of these athletes, what they have to go through, put their body through, day in, day out, getting ready to come and entertain people on, when it's Friday through Sunday, whenever they do all those, and many, many other times. Well, he said, they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Struggle. Verse 26. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight. Look at the words he keep using. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave. Not his master, but his slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified for the prize. Now we see, what we're studying applies for believers. No unbeliever has no business with this passage. It's those who really know they are Christians. They are the ones that there is a prize, there's a crown in heaven. And I keep emphasizing for all of us, there should be no reason for any of us here in this congregation to close our eyes and open into eternity, waiting for all other believers to assemble when Christ ends everything, and not come forward with the highest declarations that the Lord will give. There's no reason for all of us here. So the apostle implies that he exercised discipline, or self-control in everything. Notice the word I use. That's what discipline is. Self-control. A lot of us don't have self-control. And that's why our spiritual life is not organized. You have to be thoroughly disciplined. You must have exercised strong discipline, self-control over many, many things, so that your body, everything about you, will come under you and be slave to you. Now we say this because the expression goes into strict training is better probably rendered, must exercise self-control in everything. This is the way the New English Translation rendered that expression. They say, must exercise self-control in everything. Everything. Not some things. Everything. Just think about it. Self-control. Now, according to the UBS, or United Bible Society Handbook of the New Testament, that whole expression also could equally be translated this way. They said this is one way to convey the meaning in the Greek. You translate it to the English this way. Discipline himself very carefully. So you get the word discipline, self-control. That's the word. So the apostle is so concerned about being disqualified for the prize to be given by the Lord that he was willing to discipline or exercise self-control over his entire being. Entire being. Now it is true the apostle said, I beat my body. I make it my slave. But he does not mean merely the physical body that can be subdued through such things as fasting, for example. That can subdue the body. If you fast for a little bit and don't go without food for a while, you get so weak. And it subdues the body. Among all that other benefits, but it will subdue your body. That's not really what the apostle is talking about here. What he means is his entire being, body, soul, and spirit, is subject to discipline. He struggles to maintain. This is why I tell you it's a struggle. And when I say this and you say it's no struggle for you, you haven't even begun. See, he struggles to maintain the right thoughts. He struggles to maintain the right thoughts. And to avoid anything that will contaminate the soul. Now remember though, that what contaminates our soul through infiltration of our thoughts come from, remember the three areas I mentioned in our study a long time ago? What we read, what we hear, and what we see. The apostle struggled not to allow these things to affect him. I know people, I say many times, and as long as I come, I will say the same thing. Many of us just are so convinced that what we hear or read don't affect us. You're kidding yourself. It does affect you. One way or the other. What we hear, what we read, what we say, it affects us. Now the good thing is, if you know how to filter what you hear, then you're able to filter it out to the point that it doesn't contaminate your soul. But my friend, not too many of us can actually do that. You hear something, before you know it's already in, before you get where you're supposed to be. But it has to be a struggle to hear a juicy gossip and not to allow it sink in. Or it has to be a struggle to hear something said terribly about someone you don't like and not say, yeah, he did it or she did it. This is what I'm saying. It's a struggle to filter through. And that's what the apostle is saying. He said, I beat my body. We have to come to that point and realize that the life of Christians is just that, a struggle. Now, one of the things we see many things that help us to explain the current state of the Christendom, why we don't seem to have the impact the early Christians had. One of the reasons is this thing here. We don't know how to be actually in self-control. By that I mean discipline our thoughts, our minds, and things that contaminate. So that even when you think you are being controlled by the Spirit, as we say being fellowship, you really not are in fellowship. Because something has infiltrated your thought through what you had, no matter how long or how short it takes. It infiltrates you. This is why, in my opinion, based on the scripture, a Christian ought to be very careful about what he hears, what he reads, and what he sees. You've got to be careful in those areas. So in any event, the point is that being in the kingdom of God or being under the rule of God requires struggles to ensure compliance to God's will. The point remains that those who are in the kingdom of God should then strive to live in obedience to the word of God. But intense struggles to be under the rule of God through self-discipline and enduring hardship are not all required of those of who will be in the kingdom of the God, or if they must take the narrow path. If you must take the narrow path that Christ talked about in this passage that we're studying in Luke 13, then there are other facts. There are certain things that you must still do in addition to this. And part of it is what I'm going to spend the rest of this morning in, first half and second half, dealing with facts that you must possess. And understand those facts as we struggle through this race that we're all in. We haven't reached the finish line yet. So to take a vacation or to think that you have arrived is the highest form of self-deception. None of us has arrived yet. How do I know? You're still on this planet. The day you arrive, you're out. And only God knows when that happens to each and every one of us, those who are believers. So in fact, there are at least five facts of knowledge that we must possess, those who are going to be on that narrow road or who walk in that narrow road. A first fact of knowledge is that they should recognize that there is a limited time or opportunity given to people for entrance into the kingdom of God. A limited time or opportunity given to those or for people to enter the kingdom of God. Now this fact is derived from the parable we are considering. Everything that will now go will come from this parable. So you go back to Luke chapter 13. Now that doesn't mean we'll be seeing other passages, but that's our main study, so you need to really get something, a marker on that, or something you can hold on and quickly go back to Luke 13. Now this fact again is derived from the parable we're considering, in that the master of the house would at some point close the door. Notice what is stated in the first sentence of verse 25. This is why I say, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading. Now the indicator that there is a limited time or opportunity for people to enter the kingdom of God is particularly evident in the expression when he said, gets up and closes the door. Gets up and closes the door. Now, if there was no limited opportunity, then the owner of the house would have never closed the door. However, the fact that he gets up to close the door implies that there is a time limit. This time limit or limited opportunity is defined for us by two remarkable events that will take place in this world. And in one case, nearly all people on this planet will experience it. Now the two events I'm going to mention, not everyone will experience it too. But the first one, nearly everyone will. The first, as you will guess, death. Death. That's the first event. When death occurs, the door is closed for a person. If a person has not entered through the door, that is, if he has not trusted in Christ, and death occurs, then there is no more opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. There is no second chance after death. The concept of second chance applies only in this life. But once a person dies, there is no second chance. If he has not believed, there's only one thing waiting for him, which is a dreadful judgment. Now, I realize that the Roman Catholic give people false hope of second chance after death through their doctrine of purgatory. But the Bible does not do that. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us second chance after death. It is clear from what the Holy Spirit says through the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. Hebrews Hebrews 9:27 reads, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. You notice there's nothing in between. He says after that, the next thing is judgment. Now, so there's no ambiguity about this passage. After the death, after the event of death, the next event is judgment. There is in a sense though, that this judgment begins immediately. Immediately after death, there's a sense that has begun. For you see, if a person does not go to heaven immediately after he died, the judgment's already taken place. What he'll be waiting is the final judgment. Because that's the judgment, if you didn't go straight to heaven. Now there's no doubt about it. And I trust that most of you in this congregation have reached a point, I'm talking about those who are believers, that you have reached a point where the issue of death doesn't even face you. Doesn't even matter. Because you know what that means. It just means you close your eyes, open it, smiling in the presence of Christ. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, it's a gate we all have to go through if you want to go to heaven. Unless Christ comes back. So death for us should never be something scary, because Christ has removed this thing, the power, the fear. Those who are still intimidated by death are those who are under Satan's rule. Because if you're under Christ's rule, death don't mean anything. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be rushing to die. I'm not saying that. No. It's just that as people think about death, you don't see it the same way. They are consumed with all kinds of things about it. To you, it don't matter. Because you know it's a necessary event. So the point, though, is that death is one of the events that ends the opportunity for entering the kingdom of God if one dies, though, without faith in Christ. Now, the other event is actually the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, that's why I said not everyone will experience this, but the first one, nearly everyone. Nearly everyone, unless Christ comes back tomorrow or so. But if he tarried, or as we say, if he doesn't come in the next 100 years, everyone here will experience it. Everyone. So it's not something that you should ever even be concerned with if you are a believer. Now, this event of the second coming of Christ will close every chance. Once Jesus Christ comes, then every opportunity to enter the kingdom is closed. Since his return, the second coming, is intended to bring deliverance to those who are already members of his kingdom. All the struggle that we have been talking about that we're going to face, he brings them to an end. Because once we pass that stage, no more struggle, Because we will now enter a state where we are incapable of sinning. That will be the state he put us in. But when he comes back, he's coming to bring deliverance to those who are waiting for him. This is what is stated still go back in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 28. Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 28. Here is the thing. It says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, final deliverance. Like, our salvation, if you think about it, is in three phases. Salvation is in three phases. We've been delivered in the past, we're being delivered now, we will be delivered in the future. And the final deliverance is when we no longer have any struggle. Death is inevitable. Second coming, inevitable. But the one that, should concern most of course, both of them, we should live in anticipation of both. I know that's, a lot of people don't think that way. But I'm talking about believers. Anticipate death anytime. There are many times, people are in my circle that I talk with a lot of time. This be my last preaching and I'll be gone. Can happen because the Lord is in control, and we don't know exactly when and how he will take anyone out. So you should live like if you're not going to see tomorrow, because you don't know. None of us knows. See, we are so brainwashed with this thing. He wasn't sick. So what? Who said you have to be sick to die? We should all live in anticipation. It can happen to any of us anytime. Oh, I'm too young. Go to the cemeteries and see the age ranges you see there. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with age. Death cannot call. So what I'm saying to you, you may be here and you're hearing me and you're kind of laughing about it, and that may be your last chance today. I'm not saying it is, because I don't know. But all I want us to see is tomorrow is not guaranteed. That's an event that will end it. It can come as quickly. sometimes when we say things, really, I know we all use our language, but really we don't think after we said it. We say, he died suddenly. Now, what does that really mean? He died suddenly. Does death have to be gradual? Remember, it's an event. It's not, just like that. That's what death is. So he died suddenly, in a sense, doesn't really make sense. That's the way death occurs. It's a sudden thing. I realize that somebody has been sick for a while. We say, yeah, we've been expecting it. Maybe. But really, the truth of the matter is, it is a sudden event that takes place. And again, as a believer, you should never be concerned with it. Except for this one thing. That it should encourage you to do what God wants you to do while you're on this planet. Knowing that you may never see tomorrow. But now, of course, once death occurs, or Jesus Christ comes back, there is nothing anyone could do to change his eternal state. It is this truth that is conveyed in the parable that we're studying. Go back to where we're studying, although we looked at them. That expression where he says, Knocking and pleading. Knocking and pleading. Now the persons outside the door in the parable knock and plead to no avail. Jesus also described this pleading that leads to no avail when he described the rich man who died without trust in the Lord. He pleaded with Abraham. This is before Christ actually resurrected. He pleaded with Abraham for help for himself and for his brothers who still had not died, but to no avail. As we read in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 verses 22 through 26. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from here to us." In other words, the chance is closed once you leave. Now, to have the knowledge that there is then limited time or opportunity to enter the kingdom of God should motivate the believer not only to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. In other words, when I say effective witness, I'm specifically speaking of the case where, for most people, every day you come around dead people walking around you, but you say nothing to them. You don't talk to them about Christ. You don't talk to them about their soul. Do you understand that that person, you may be the one that the Lord has chosen to speak and make that person hear the truth? So not only are we to be effective witnesses, but we are to strive to do everything to glorify him in this life. Once death occurs, the opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ with this body is gone. So we should strive to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ while on this planet. So that's the first fact we need to know. Limited time or opportunity. A second fact that believers should become aware in connection with the kingdom of God is that many of those outside the kingdom are going to be individuals who thought they were truly religious, as we use the term, but were indeed superficially religious, as well as those who had the opportunities to enter the kingdom but did not. These are those we have to remember. Many who think they are, "I'm going to be there." That's what I'm really saying. Now, this truth is derived from the parable we're considering specifically, where people claim to have associated with the owner of the house. The claim is described in what we're studying in Luke 13:26, where it says, "We ate and drank with you. We ate and drank with you." Now, in the parable, "we" refers to Jewish unbelievers in the time of Jesus Christ. But in application, it is a reference to all unbelievers who left this planet without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The pronoun "you" will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that Jesus has spoken of the owner of the house, but what he says later indicates that he has moved from the parable to a direct reference to himself. You see, the Jews in question will claim to have had association with Jesus Christ both socially and religiously, as it is usually the case with those who are religiously superficial. There is a sense these Jews could claim of having celebrated the Passover with Jesus Christ, and some of them may have been in those banquets given in Jesus' honor by some prominent Pharisees. So could be said to have they could say that we have shared meal with Jesus Christ, but then that did not make them to believe in him. So this claim is one that many will make even today, but will come short. I'm saying that there are those who will say, "We went to church and we participated in the communion service every time it was conducted." How did I know that's going to fall on this day? And therefore, we must, they say they must be Christians, but they fall short. In effect, this claim should cause all of us to do thorough examination of ourselves to ensure we are not superficially religious. I'm saying that the person could participate in the Lord's Supper, be baptized, and be involved in many activities associated with Christian worship, such as singing and giving, and still not be a believer. Now, the other claim by the Jews depicted in the parable is that Jesus taught in their neighborhood, as in the last clause of verse 26, where it says, "And you taught in our streets." Now, this clause makes it clear that it is Jesus who is referred to with the pronoun "you," since this is a reference to his teaching activities among the Jews during his earthly ministry. In the parable, the people did not say that they listened, only that the Lord taught in their streets. The point is that they had opportunity presented to them, but they paid no attention. They took things for granted. It is a problem that many in the civilized nations today, where Christianity has taken root, would face. They will give the same reason as those in the parable. This is because they have various opportunities of hearing the gospel. In fact, some of them might have seen preachers on TV and had mocked them or changed the channel. But nevertheless, the result, they ignore them. Now, those people could claim that they lived in a nation where there were preachers, but to no avail, since they did not respond to the preaching that came from these preachers about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Jews in the audience heard Jesus himself preach, but they paid no attention. And those in the subsequent generations heard the preachers of God's word, but paid no attention. So their fate will be the same with those who think they were neutral during Jesus' earthly ministry. The truth is that no one is neutral when it comes to the message of God's word. There's no such thing as neutrality. A person either accepts it or rejects it, thinking, of course, that he is neutral or that he has no opinion about the message. Doesn't allow that. Now, the claim, "and you taught in our streets," also has application to all those who go to church but have no relationship with Christ. We mean those who are superficially religious, those the Apostle Paul described will be present in the last days, which we are in now, the last days, those he described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. He simply reads, "having a form of godliness." You know, they go to church, hold their hands like this, bend down, and they, oh no, they're praying. They have this veneer of being pious with God, but say they're denying his power. It doesn't affect them. It say have nothing to do with them. The Apostle Paul continued to describe these superficial religious ties that fill our churches, our local congregations today. This is the way he described them, as those who claim to know God but their actions stay otherwise. This is Titus 1:16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. He reads, "they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good." So those who are going to be outside are going to be the religious type that you taught, because they're going to church, they must be inside. A third fact believers should know with respect to the kingdom is that the Lord knows those who are his. In this parable, the master of the house denied knowing those who were knocking outside the door, that they were knocking and pleading, but he doesn't know them. Twice we read of this denial. In verse 25, he says, "I don't know you or where you come from." And again, the first sentence of verse 27, he says, "I don't know you or where you come from." Now, this denial is as strong as it gets. The negation in the Greek is such that there is no possibility that the owner of the house knew those who were outside knocking for him to open for them. So I'm saying that the denial here is absolute, in that there is no chance that he knew them in a personal manner. Now, this denial is different from those who deny others under pressure. No, the master here denied absolutely of knowing those on their side. Now, if the master of the house denied not knowing those outside the door knocking, then the reverse is the case. That's where the reverse comes in. He then knows those who are on the inside of the door. Hence, in application, the Lord knows those who are his, who belong to him. And it is this truth that is asserted by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. But that's where we pick up after a break and the Lord's Supper.